Maybe see it. Service in celebration of life of our pastor, Richard Lindsay. The service is a celebration of his life. Yes, this is a day that is difficult, hard, but we are gathered today as those who have hope. Hope in a God who promises us that he will be with us to the very end. A faithful God who promises to keep us in the palm of his hand. So we're gathered to worship. Yes, we are going to be speaking of our pastor. We are going to be reading scripture and communicating. But this service is designed for us to worship. What a joy, what a privilege that God calls his people together in the midst of darkness and sorrow and death. And we are to worship. I'm reminded of what Peter, not knowing some answers, said to Jesus. Jesus asked him, "Are you going to go too?" And Peter says, "Well, where are we going to go? You have the words to eternal life. Church, where are you going to go? Have no other option but the Lord himself." So we have been called and gathered as a people to worship. What a blessing it is that he would give us hope in the midst of sorrow. So hear from God's holy word in the book of Job. Rick preached a series on Job a while back when he first got diagnosed. Very memorable to our congregation. And in Job 19, this is our call to worship. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my flesh is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. For he who calls us is faithful to do it."
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, at the beginning of this worship service, as we both celebrate and remember Rick's life, we also celebrate, remember, and rejoice in the life of you, King Jesus. And so we invoke your name now, praying that you would honor the promise that you have made in Scripture that were two or three of your children gather in your name. You, the risen Christ, are spiritually present with us. We pray that you would open our hearts wide to that reality. We pray particularly on behalf of the family that you would be immediately present to them, to each and every one of them, in ways given their unique personality is real to them. We pray on behalf of the congregation here at Shearer that you would be present, Lord Jesus. That the leadership over the generations changes, but the leader of the church does not. And that is you, King Jesus. And so we worship you, Lord Jesus, our prophet, our priest, and our king, the builder of this church, of the church, and of every life in this room that has placed their trust in you. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I wanted to take just a few moments before we sing our first hymn, "And Can It Be?" My name is Barrett Jordan. If you do not know who I am, I was the assistant pastor here many years ago, 13, 14 years ago. And I wanted to take just a couple of moments in a bit of a eulogy, which if Rick was here, he would not like this. So already I'm doing something wrong, right? But I still love him. And I, when Aaron and I were putting together the service, I said, Aaron, there's something that I feel led by the Lord to say. Let me preface what I'm about to say by these words from Jesus. Jesus, our King, was at a funeral. And he was speaking to a sister at this funeral of the deceased. And he said to her in the midst of her despair, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And all who believe in me and live shall never die. Combining both the hope of the resurrection after death as well as the eternal life that begins right now when you believe in him. And so let this be said loud and clear. If you forget everything else that Aaron and I are going to attempt to encourage you with today, Rick is as alive today as he was on Easter morning, as he was on Monday morning. In fact, you can make an argument that he's more alive today than he was then, for he was in declining health, where his spirit and body, within a body itself, was giving way. But the Rick that you know and love is as alive today as he has ever been. That's the Christian hope. We're not pagans. We do not live without hope. We don't stare at the casket and into the grave and see a dark abyss. We see light. And we see the resurrection of Christ. And Rick is alive today. And we're going to talk about that in the sermon, the continuity that we still have with him and that we have with those that we love that have gone before us. Now, where did I learn that? Things like that. Well, I learned part of that not only from my parents growing up in a Christian home, not only from seminary where you go to be trained to be a pastor, but I learned it from Rick. And this is what I want to encourage the family with this morning, to try to give you an idea of how unusual Rick was in one beautiful way. Most pastors in their churches protect this, the pulpit. And by protect it, I don't mean protect theology, protect the word. That's good and healthy. What they'll do when they bring an assistant on is they almost never let him preach. Right? Because they worked to get here. And so what the assistant does, right, is he gets the scraps. Like the Sunday after Christmas. Nobody wants that Sunday, right? Everybody wants to go see family. Rick was not like that. From the very beginning, when I was hired, I thought, okay, I'll have little snippets of opportunities to grow and to develop as a minister. Nothing could be further from the truth. From the very beginning, Rick said, you're going to preach once every month. That's unusual. That's very unusual. And he was not doing that so that he could have a break. That's a total misunderstanding when pastors do that. He did that because he knew to develop the skills to be a minister, you just have to do it. You got to get out there and do it, and you got to make mistakes, and you just got to go through your terrible phase in preaching and get better. And Rick has done that now three times with me, with Ryan after me, with Aaron up through the present day. That's unusual. Pastors oftentimes will develop assistants around them so that the assistants can make their life easier. That was not Rick's humble attitude. He really was good at bringing young men in under him and mentoring them and giving them opportunities to fail. As he said to me many times, go do your best, I will take the arrow for you. That's incredible. To have a space as a young man where you can grow, you can make mistakes. And I did. I distinctly remember one particular Sunday school where I taught the Sunday school lesson and put a video in, and I, in my youthfulness, didn't preview the video. And it was from Focus on the Family. I thought it was going to be okay. It was all about suicide. And I upset all the people in the Sunday school room when I got home. When Rick got back, and he was on vacation then, he took the arrow. To this day, I was never criticized, and I know I was, but Rick went behind the scenes. That is a gift. And Rick, when he talked to Aaron and I, wanted this to be about Jesus, and it is. But that's how I saw Jesus in it. That's a humble, sacrificial love. When you can say to a younger man, you walk behind me, and I'll let you have the spotlight, but I'll take the criticism, and I'll work with you and give you a chance to develop. I felt compelled before this day ends for that to be said in remembrance of this man. He had deep humility in that way, a humility that was imprinted on my soul that when I went off, the Lord blessed me, had a church, we now had two assistants. I had done the same thing. When they were hired, I said, you're going to be preaching once a month. And those early sermons were terrible. And I just had to smile. I still preach terrible sermons, hopefully by God's grace, not as often. But as I looked up there, I thought, this is part of Rick's legacy. This is what being humble in the ministry does. It causes fruit to be passed down to the next generation. Pride kills that in the ministry. But humility multiplies that grace and that fruit. And we are living examples, testimonies to that today. Still in the ministry, still in love with Jesus. Because both of our lives were touched by Rick Lindsay and given the opportunity to grow and to develop. Let's stand now and sing in response to that, if you would. And can it be? I believe it's page 260 in your hymnal. Sing out the gospel.
Through our sin is paid.
Amen. You may be seated. If you would like to follow along in your own Bible, you turn to Revelation 5. I wanted to read from God's Word and bring just a few remarks or encouragement out of the book of Revelation. I'm going to read this passage. We're going to read 1 through 14, which is the chapter. Read it slow so that you can understand it, so that I can have a chance to absorb it. And as we read Revelation, I would remind you that we're about to read a book that truly is written for the ear, not for the eye. Revelation is a book for the ear. It is meant to be publicly read. It's not meant to be put in a video. And in fact, we're going to read symbolism in this passage that you literally cannot in your mind, and you're all going to try, we all do, you can't put these symbols together and make it work in one person. But your ear can. Made in God's image, every one of you, designed for divine revelation, you're able to receive it. You can hear God, your Creator, speak to you through His Word. The ear has a unique ability to listen, and through the mind that God gave it, it may not be able to get an exact image put together, but it can get the truth. And the truth can truly set your soul free. So let's read God's Word together. I'll read, you listen, as we listen to the Apostle John and the vision that he saw as he writes, starting in verse 1, "Then I," that's John the Apostle, "saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll. And written within and on the back and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, quote, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, quote, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the four living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord, read and by God's grace, I hope, faithfully preached for your edification. Well, as we begin to give you a chance for your mind to get going, the emotions to settle down, I thought, wouldn't it be fun as a Christian on this day to start off with this question? I wonder what Rick is seeing right now. I've been consumed with that thought for a couple of weeks. Once I began to get the phone calls from Aaron that we were drawing closer to the end of his earthly life. And I began to contemplate, as I've done every time I lose a loved one that I love as a believer, what are they seeing right now? I bet it's better than this, right? And you just let your imagination go for a minute. What that's going to be like. What are you seeing right now? The Westminster Confession of Faith, in describing in chapter 32, they put it this way, the divines, when they were writing about the state of men after death. And I wanted to quote this to you and let these words soak in. I believe they're dead on biblically. So I'm reading this as a shortcut, a summary of what the Bible teaches. They write, the bodies of men after death return to dust, and they do see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the Scriptures acknowledge none. Now, there's all kinds of passages that back that up, what we just read. But just take a moment and absorb the truth of God's Word. Rick's soul was neither destroyed, nor is he asleep. According to God's Word, as soon as that earthly battle for him was over and the body expired, his soul was taken immediately back to God, who had created him in the first place. And there he was taken into the highest of heavens, where he right now is beholding the face of God in light and glory. Isn't that amazing? I know it takes faith to believe that, this side of the grave. But that is the word of the Lord. And that's what's happening right now. And I wanted to tie that in with, briefly, what's going on in Revelation 5, because it's connected. If that is what Rick is seeing right now, if you'll give me just a little bit of freedom to maybe ask what to you might be a dumb question, but it's a question that I have that I've never heard asked before in a funeral. If that is what he's seeing, my second question then is, assuming that he's happy, I'm going to go out on a limb there, why is he happy? Have you ever thought about that? But why is he happy? Why would seeing God's face in light and glory produce within us joy? And if you're like me, I think most Americans, when they think about heaven, if they think about it at all in our busy lives, we tend to think about heaven as far as the negative. People will talk about it as far as things that are not going to be there, like pain or tears or sorrow or cancer or heart failure. And yet, when I listen to them talk about that, I'm like, well, okay, but that just leaves me in a vacuum. What would actually produce joy? And in Revelation 5, you are given a huge clue as to why the saints in heaven are happier than me and you right now. So let's unpack it, and then we'll apply it. What's going on in Revelation 5, and why would Rick be happy? Well, John gets a vision in this beautiful book of God the Father seated on His throne. And without diving in for time to how you unpack all of these symbols, I'm just going to give you the short answer, the cliff notes. He sees this scroll in the Father's hand. Now, what's that? Well, on that scroll, what that symbolically represents is the plan of the Father, God's plan, not only for the whole world, but for the redemption of His people, for me and for you. We know that from the song that they sing about the Lamb. You are worthy. You have ransomed the people. It is the plan of God, the Father. But it only exists, this plan, in the mind of God. That's the only place it exists. It's not in the real world. Not yet in the vision that John sees. It's in a scroll symbolically represented as rolled up and sealed. And so John starts to look around in heaven because he understands the significance of this moment. Somebody, guys, has got to be found in heaven or earth that can take an idea and actually make it reality. You and I are not like that. We have ideas all the time, but we even build into our English language the reality of our fallenness. We say, tomorrow I hope to see you. Or by God's grace, I'll go and do this. But we know that our best plans could have a million things go wrong that could shortchange that from happening. And here in God's hand, John is seeing the plan of redemption. Doesn't know how it's going to happen. He just sees it. And if nobody can be found that can open that scroll, everybody in this room is going to hell. Everybody. And John starts to weep loudly. And I don't think we give enough credit to those emotions. He gets it more than we did. And we read in Revelation that he says, I began to weep loudly. Because nobody was found that could do it. Nobody stepping forward. And if nobody steps forward and breaks those seals and makes redemption happen, there is no hope for any of us. We will be born. We will live the entire arc of our lives only with enough light to condemn us and send us to hell for eternity, and we will die in our sins. Somebody's got to be found that can make the plan of redemption a reality. And I love how in the midst of this weeping, which is in heaven, I don't know if the other elders, which represents the redeemed community, the saints that are there, if they were embarrassed for John or not, but one of the elders steps up and says, stop crying. Stop crying. There has been found somebody that can do it. And then you get three strong references to Jesus. You get the Lamb, you get the kingship, the root of David, you get the Lion. He is conquered. And John looks and he sees Jesus. And he says, first I saw him as a lamb that had been slain but was alive. And then he had seven horns, which represents omnipotent power. Horns in the Old Testament. And then I saw him and he had seven eyes, and that's where the ears got to take over, right? As the mind has a hard time putting that image together. That just represents he knows everything. The seven spirits of the Lord sent out. There's not a corner of this world that Jesus doesn't know about. He says, I saw Jesus first as a lamb. Then he walks up and he takes that scroll out of the Father's hand. And he starts for the rest of the book to break open those seals and to unfold the scroll. What does that mean? In a very practical way, it means Jesus has got the power to take what God wants, the Father, and make it happen. God, before all of eternity, could purpose to save you. Jesus can make that happen. Ephesians 1 says, for the foundation of the world, you were known and elected. But Jesus had to make that happen after you were born. He's the connection between the spiritual and the throne of God that reigns over this earth and the nitty-gritty nuts and bolts of the battle down here on earth. And the elder steps forward to John and he says, "Stop crying. Jesus has conquered. He can do it." And he walks up and he takes that scroll, which is the plan for human history, the bringing about of all things for God's glory and bringing the bride of Christ into existence, which has been unfolding for thousands of years on time. Jesus does that, and the redeemed community represented by those 24 elders throw their crowns down before the throne. The creatures that are there, the redeemed saints that are there, including Rick, begin to sing a new song. And it's a military victory song about being slain and being resurrected, about ransoming, about conquering, about a kingdom, about reigning. And then it moves to its consummation at the end of the chapter where John hears every creature, including the fish, which I think is fascinating, even in the sea, right? And all that was in them, glorifying both the Father and the Son who have brought this glorious plan to pass. That's incredible. Now let's bring it back to the question. So why is Rick happy? Well, here's one big reason from Revelation 5. And this is why I'm jealous of Rick right now. And I am jealous. Not envious. Envious is when you want to take what the guy has away from him. Jealousy is you just want him to have it and me to have it. I want that. I'm not jealous because he's not in pain. I'm happy for him for that. I'm not jealous because he doesn't have to worry about money or get anxious about money the way my wife and I do at the end of every month, or stressing about shoes or whatever. Those are all the negative reasons of what heaven's not going to be. I'm jealous because right now, not only is Rick seeing God's face, but he understands better than me how Jesus is bringing God's glory to pass in this fallen world. He can see the scroll. And whatever the elders in heaven know about the scroll, they're not crying. They weren't crying. That was the believer that was still alive on earth that was weeping. They have seen Jesus and his power. And in ways that only we can imagine, Rick right now sees how every evil has a purpose. Every heartache has an agenda. Every cancer has an end point of glory in it. Every world war has a purpose. Every time you feel like your life is making no sense and breaking down and you don't understand what's going on, the saints in heaven can see how. Because they see Jesus. They understand there's a scroll and a plan, and they see the power of the Father. That's why I'm jealous. That's why I can't wait to get there. Because I don't know about you, I lived most of my life in the dark. Walking around going, "Okay, Lord, I don't understand why you let that happen. But you are good, and you are in control, and I'm going to trust you." In heaven, they say, "You are good, and you are in control, and I see. I see how it's happening." Now, if that's what he's seen and why he's happy, don't forget this. That means that wherever Rick is right now with the redeemed saints and loved ones, if you've lost them, moms and dads and grandmothers and grandfathers, and they've gone on to heaven, that means that worship is not abstract. It's not boring. As an adult, I don't know as a child I could comprehend this, but as an adult, can you think of anything that is just quite as satisfying as knowing something? You remember that feeling? You're scratching your head. Why? Why would they do that? Why? And then all of a sudden somebody comes along and they explain it to you and that aha moment and you're like, that is so incredibly satisfying. I understand now. It just changes everything. I mean, it's like you're alive. And you can do that from changing the oil in your car, somebody teaching you how to do that, to the most complex idea in a classroom or a seminary setting where you finally get it And it's so satisfying. You're just like, oh, that feels good. That's their daily reality in heaven. Light bulbs flashing on all the time. There's no delay. They get it. They see. That's why there's no weeping or tears in heaven. They can see it. So wherever you picture this, understand this. He's not always seeing God's face. He's happy. And he's worshiping not an abstraction. He's worshiping a man named Jesus, the God-man, who he now sees without any necessity for faith. He now perfectly sees and understands that guy can take any thought the Father has in his mind that he's written down on the plan, and he can make it happen. He can juggle 6 billion people all at once on this planet. He can juggle geopolitical dynamics, not a problem. And he's bringing all things to a point of glory, where everything in all of creation worships the Father and the Son. Well, what's the application as we close? If that's God's Word, I just wanted to hit a couple of different subgroups to encourage you. First is for Julie and for the family, specifically for you, and for any others that might be in the room that have recently lost loved ones. Everybody asks, what am I going to do now? How am I going to go on? What about my medical? What about my mortgage? What about the car? What about these things? You know, they're all natural. They're good questions. They're stressful questions. And praise God, you've got Jesus. And this death was written on that scroll before the creation of the world. It is not called Jesus by surprise. And Julie, Jesus will take care of you. Because he can take what's in the mind of God, take care of Julie Winter, and he can make it happen in the real world. Mortgages, insurance, car payments, the future. And he can do that for the whole family. And he can do that for me. Do not let the cynics of this culture scoff at you when you say, well, that's just the Bible. Those are just words on paper. It's not true. They knew neither the power of God nor the Word of God. That we have Jesus, the one who could take that plan out of God's hand, the plan to take care of you, and actually make it happen as he has been doing right up to this day and will tomorrow. I wanted to speak too for the young just for a moment. The young that are here that are witnessing this who might be new to funerals, unfortunately it's not going to be your last. To be young again and to start off your life, you're not going to remember most of this sermon, but what I hope you'll remember is the idea of a scroll. That papyrus paper, as I picture it, rolled up, with those seals, I picture it as red, I don't know, but the seals, 7 seals. And you remember, I remember being told by that pastor, God has a plan for my life. If you're young, hold on to that. And while you're young, bow the knee of your heart and say to God, if that's true, and it is, you've got a plan for my life. I want to be a part of it. I don't want to spend most of my life fighting it, running away into sin, living for self, which is all your culture does. But instead, in your young heart full of energy and life, and far, we pray, from physical death, you bow the knee and you say, okay, I'm going to build from the beginning of my life a relationship with you, Jesus, and give you permission. Unfold that scroll in my life. Let me be a part of it. Where do you want me to go to school? What do you want me to do? Who do you want me to marry? I'll do all things getting your permission first, because I know there's a plan. You might be here today and you might be doubting. We live in a doubting time. We live in a culture that's filled with doubts. How can Revelation 5 speak to you? This culture, so far away from God's Word. What, with your doubts, and they encourage those doubts, but the reality is there's an emptiness in man that we are seeing in our culture at an unprecedented rate now. And we are living in a culture where man, apart from this knowledge of a Jesus that can make God's love real in their life and take care of them, is feeling the abyss open up within him. The emptiness that he knows is there. And he is doing all he can to make this world his permanent home. And he can't do it. You just can't do it. It's a fallen and broken world, and as a result, the only thing modern man has to talk about now is just what's wrong. There's no joy, there's no hope, because there is no king in their life. And I've got great news for you. Great news for you here. If you're like, I'm doubting, and I'm even embarrassed to tell people how much I doubt this. You know that in the Bible is the prayer in the New Testament, Lord, help me believe. Help me overcome my doubts. That was what a father said to Jesus. I want to believe. Help me. You can say that. Bow the knee to Jesus today. You know what? Would that make great sense? Bow the knee to Jesus and say, despite my doubts, if that's true, what Mary is saying, if there's a scroll with my life on it and a plan of God, Jesus, I want to be a part of that. And I'm going to bow the knee to you. And I'm going to start trusting and looking to you to help you. You can do that filled with doubts. Because the Lamb went and took the soul out of the Father's hand, not you. No man here, no woman here can save themselves. That's God's business. You humble yourself before him. You pray until he comes. And he'll scatter those doubts and make this real. For the old that are here this morning, I wanted to encourage you. Oh, some of you may be close to the finish line. Don't forget that hymn in Revelation 5. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. You remember your generation? Your generation, if you're aged here, I'm not going to put a date on that. One time I did that in a sermon here. There was no end of my grief. People coming up, that's not old. If you think you're old, just leave it. You know your generation better than my generation. You guys had a more correct vision of life. You knew it was a battleground, not a playground. Now, in America, that's reversed now. Everybody thinks it's a playground. And it's all go out there and get as much pleasure as you can. Don't think about your death. Certainly don't think about the life to come. But your generation understood life is a battleground. And in Revelation 5, you have the hymn that you're going to be singing when you're home from the war. That is what physical death is for a believer. It's a homecoming back to the home that you've always known was there when the war for you is over. It's filled, Revelation, with conquering hymns that people sing once they're post-victory and they're with Jesus. Be encouraged by that. As you look at this casket, Rick is singing the victory hymn of the conqueror. For he trusted in Jesus. And the day he closed his eyes and passed was the day he came home from the war and entered into his rest and his peace. Finally, I'll close with this to encourage all of us. And in moments like this at a funeral, everybody is asking, okay, what now? You know, how do I live my life? How do I carry on? What am I supposed to take away from this? And I would argue that the big picture, what the Bible says you're supposed to take away from this when you leave and you walk out into that parking lot to go home, is not to ask yourself the question, how do I carry on now? But to ask yourself, okay, I've been reminded of my own mortality. What's the mission? What's the mission? Do you think that the Father, before eternity, thought about you and what you were going to be like and your personality and even knew your earthly name? You existed in the mind of the Lord. He took the time to develop that plan. The Son went through all of the aggravation and humiliation of coming to earth and dying on the cross and resurrecting so that He could bring that plan to fruition into your life. Then you were born, and at a certain point in your life, God sovereignly reached into the darkness of your heart and unbelief and flipped the light switch on, and you got it. You felt that satisfaction when the gospel was presented to you, and you thought, I understand now. This is for me. And He sovereignly brought you out of the kingdom of darkness into light, gave you a new heart that could understand His Word now, and filled you with the Holy Spirit. Do you think He's done all of that since time immemorial so that you could spend your life aimlessly walking around on this planet? No. You have been redeemed because you are also a soldier. But you do not fight with weapons of violence. You, each one of you precious souls, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus, are a divine miracle of recreation that has been brought out of darkness into light, that you might join the rest of the saints that are still on earth in the mission. And the mission is embedded in Revelation 5. It says Jesus has ransomed people from every tribe and language and nation on earth and is making them into a kingdom. And that's why you're here. Until God comes and takes you home, we spend our lives as evangelical Christians, people who believe the Word of God, serving God in building His kingdom, however, wherever, and whenever God puts you to work. Because we know there's a plan behind our lives. And even when we can't make sense of it, God is in control of the Father. Jesus, the Lamb, is with us in our heart, and He is bringing these things to pass. Now, church, that's the mission. Now, Rick is in heaven. You on earth, keep going. Do not spin your wheels. Keep ministering to this community. The leadership, earthly leadership, changes. The leadership of the church does not. And today is a new beginning. We close one chapter and we open an unknown chapter in the life of this church. And as you go out, individuals and corporately, you've got a mission to accomplish. And that is to bring the hope of Christ to this community. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love You. And we love You, Jesus. And we love You, Spirit, the One who is making all of this real now. And so we pray for ourselves and for the family. Fill us with peace now. Peace that Rick is safe. And peace that we are safe. Because Jesus is Lord of both. Fill us with courage that though Rick is gone, we are here. And Jesus is here. And we have a mission to accomplish on earth. And then fill us with hope. For there might be the thinnest of veils that are separating that throne with the redeemed around it worshiping in us. It could be so thin that it would shock us to see it. The immediacy of our God with His people. Oh, Father, Your Word proclaims it from beginning to end. Give us hope to believe that, so that we might truly have a message to tell our community that is worth listening to. The story about Jesus, the Lamb who conquered and has now ransomed us into a kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Let's stand and sing in response to this in Christ alone.
He is my light, my
Singing. It was beautiful. I love hearing God's people with great boldness and confidence sing those wonderful, wonderful words. I especially love hearing these elders. They're louder than everybody. They're dying to get up here and preach, I think. Rick wanted elders to be pallbearers, so it's a wonderful thing that they are here. They have ministered to Rick, and Rick has ministered to them. I'm thankful for you. Thankful for the family. You guys have been incredible. I've told this to a number of people in the family. Rick and Julie were easy to love. Very easy. Because they loved us so well over the years. To our church, what a place to serve. What an incredible call Rick has had to be able to minister to a people who loves Jesus. But he was leading us to Jesus. We were in his office at a whole missions conference years ago, and Rick knew that things were not good, and we didn't really know what that means, but we were in his office, and someone, I think it was me, that made the comment, Barrett, I'm really proud of you. I thought you were going to cry a lot more than you did. But I said, why would he ask the two most emotional people he knows to his funeral? But as I told the family this week, Rick never really said this, but he would kind of look at me and kind of just say, figure it out. So here I am, trying to figure it out. He really did, I want to piggyback a little bit on what Barrett said, he really did take the hits. What a leader. There were times in that office that I would cry, I would be frustrated, I would vent. He would just give some very simple, practical advice, point me to the Lord. And there was a few of them that as I caused, just as you had given an example, and he said, just take a back seat. I'll take this one. And he did that a handful of times. So I apparently screwed up a lot more than you did. I spent 10 years with this man. He was a dear friend, he was a boss, he was a mentor. Most of all, he was my pastor. Throughout the years, I learned how to minister to God's flock. Obviously not perfectly. He taught me a lot. What to do, how to do it, and when to do it. We did a lot of funerals together, and in almost every one of his funerals, he would start at some point, his introduction, to say that at a funeral, you can't begin to sum up whoever was in the casket below him. You cannot sum up their life behind this pulpit. How practical. And right on point. Of course you can't do a person's life in a short time that we have behind this sacred desk. so I will follow in his footsteps, as I often did. He had large feet. He was a big person, so he had a big shadow. And I followed in it, and I was happy to do it. So I cannot sum up Rick's life or what I say today. No one really can except Jesus. But a few things that marks his ministry here will begin to explain. Rick was a very focused man, very practical and biblically pragmatic. He was not scared to tell you the truth. He was focused. If you needed to hear it, he would tell you. And there was a lot of grace in that. It wasn't this iron fist that was coming your way every time you went into his office or you happened to talk to him along the way or whatever it was. He gave you the truth. He gave you it with grace. He's very quick sometimes with me. I would call him often, and they weren't very long conversations. Maybe the cell phone carrier thought, whenever this Aaron calls, the call just drops. Because Rick would just say, "Okay, good enough." Like, but I had so much I wanted to talk to you about. It's gone. He was already doing what he needed to do. Rick's ministry in a lot of respects was like this. And I hope I don't mean to paint that in a negative light. He had a mission, as you talked about. He was a pastor that truly believed slow and steady wins the race. And while he's running and participating in this race, he probably would find the cheapest pair of sneakers to run in that race. I want you to turn to the scriptures again in Hebrews chapter 6. This is a very odd text to be using at a funeral. But I wanted something that would connect the truth of God, which all Scripture is. Something that marked his ministry and want you to continue in what he saw as his ministry to you. Chapter 6, verse 9 through 12. There's a lot that can be said in terms of context, and I won't do that. I want to just speak of these few verses. This is God's Word. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is God's Word. Think about this. Rick had an amazing, unbelievable opportunity to preach his final sermon to this congregation, called In Conclusion. We have this archived sermon audio. Please, I encourage you to go and listen and watch it. It was very typical of Rick. He was focused. He was on point. And he was saturated with the cross. He took that opportunity to preach his last sermon, but he told me that may not be his last sermon. That following week, he had some appointments, doctor's appointments. Might I say, isn't it encouraging to know? No more doctor's appointments. Praise the Lord. But that following Sunday, he didn't preach. But the following Sunday, he called briefly and said, "I'm going to preach this Sunday." I said, "Whatever you say." "Good enough. Bye-bye." And he preached from James chapter 2, 1 through 9. James chapter 2. Why there? So I went back in the archives on our website and started to look, and on November the 2nd, 2014, he was in James. Just picked up where he left off. Now, we had a few things with Christmas. He got to preach a Christmas Eve service, so he didn't pick up in James, but how glorious was that sermon on Christmas Eve? Beautiful. And then he had his in conclusion, and then, well, I guess I'll just pick up where I lay, and let's get back to being faithful to what I'm supposed to do, and that's to preach the gospel. That is so right. He was going to preach James chapter 3, and then 4, and then 5, and then wherever the Lord direct him to go. He finished his sermon in James, gave the benediction in those 2 weeks, and he never preached from this pulpit again. I heard a quote that my wife and I are saying a lot to each other. I think I even said it to her last night. I'm not even sure where we heard it, but she said, the quote was, "If I knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow, I would still plant a tree today." That is how Rick lived his life. In that passage in Hebrews, it says, we are concerned better things concerning salvation. It's referring a little bit. I told you I was going to do the contact, but I can't help it. I've got a pulpit and I've got a Bible. What anybody is. A little bit before that, they were curious. What's going on with these people? They kind of look like they're believers. Sometimes they're not. Sometimes they are. What do we do? And the author, who we don't know, Rick knows, but we don't know that things that accompany salvation will be a mark of a believer, and they will follow you to the very end. So those that are wishy-washy and they're in and out, they're probably not believers. How can you tell, though? Things that accompany salvation, things that are slow and steady and mundane, and you keep fighting for the Lord. You keep moving forward. That's how you know. It may not be flashy. It may not have all the glitz and the glamour, but it is faithful. To the Lord, that is good stuff. He's a faithful pastor. When he got sick, he decided to write a blog that chronicled his life through the battle of cancer. And that's not bad, but he didn't decide to do that. Did he create a bucket list and live an exotic life during his last couple years or day? No. Did he travel to the four corners of the earth? No. Did he write a book? No. Did he call into his office and list out things that he wanted to make sure happened when he's gone? No. Did not. Did he call the elders and have some, and elders and deacons, and have this joint meeting, have this big motivational speech, and da-da-da, this is what I want you to do? No. Didn't do that. You know what Rick did when he started dying? At least he knew he was dying from. Woke up, took a shower, got dressed, stopped and got some coffee on the way to church, went into his office. He would always beat me here. He's an early riser. Around 9 a.m., I'm coming in. Morning, Rick! And I've heard this so many times, I'm going to try to mimic it. Hey, continue on to my office. What was he doing in there? Reading his Bible, reading articles, reading the newspaper around 10 a.m. I'd hear him walk over to the restroom, he'd clean out his coffee cup, and he would just continue doing faithful ministry every single day. Now, it wasn't every day, of course. He had hospital visits. If you let him know, he'd be there. If you had something going on, he'd be there. But let this sink in. He did what he did for 27 years at this church. And that was being faithful to the calling of pastor to you. Rick and I would often talk. He would say that his background in forestry was extremely beneficial for the ministry because it drilled into the mind that it took a long time before a tree could mature. I started thinking, I suppose that's why he kept me around for so long. This boy needs some maturity. I had fun doing ministry with him. I would get on his nerves. He would get on mine. That didn't deter him. One little story, and I've got a lot of stories about him, and I'll hopefully be able to tell you a lot of them. Rick and I were talking one day about ministries and different seminaries and just Christian parachurch ministries and all these type of big Christian things. And they always grab the big guns for speaking engagements. The real famous guys. Men and women that have done wonderful things. He had or men that are called in to fill their pulpits or fill their churches with thousands of people. Very successful. Incredible resumes. Vast accomplishments. Piles of books that they wrote. High-level degrees, notoriety. And you know what he said to me? He said, "Don't you think they might gain something by coming and talking to me?" A guy who has had the same size church for over 25 years. Wouldn't it be profitable for those students to hear from a pastor of a small church that they will likely be serving in? How pastoral. They need to hear from people just like Rick. It's hard to do ministry. How practical. Faithfulness to the Lord doesn't mean being faithful or being famous. Being faithful to the Lord means being faithful. Look at verse 11 and 12. "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end." I know I can't speak for Rick. He's with the Lord. I don't know what he would say. I know what the Lord just said. "We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end." Show the diligence, the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that will bring you supreme hope. What are the consequences of not being faithful? Verse 12 tells us, "So that you may not be sluggish." We will fall away, not losing our salvation or anything like that. That's absurd. It's absolutely absurd. Jesus holds our salvation, not me. But we do fall away from time, and we do sluggishly live our life. The faithfulness of the Lord is what perseveres the believer. And that is what is driving Rick. So I've been honing on a little bit with Rick and how faithful he was. And he's faithful and he's faithful. It's kind of true, but where was his faithfulness coming from? The author and finisher of his faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God is glorified when we persevere through the mundane. God is honored when you read your Bible every single day. God is honored when you pray, when you don't know what to say, when you don't feel like praying, when it's hard to pray. God is honored when you visit someone like Rick did, and many in this room, you have had very tender, special moments with that pastor. He He's honored. Jesus is honored. And you do that to others. And He's honored when you worship Christ every Sunday. I'm going to quote to you from Rick's In Conclusion sermon. This is so Rick. Love it. He said, I may not be here next Sunday, but God will be, and so should you. That's being faithful. Again, please don't misunderstand me. Faithfulness of Rick was foreign, was not of his own. It was given to him by Jesus. He needed the cleansing blood of Jesus just like you do. You want proof? It's right here. His body lay right here. Proof that he needed Jesus. You need Jesus. I beg you. I plead with you. Believe Jesus. Up from the grave, Jesus rose. And in just a little while, Rick will go into a grave. And because Jesus rose first, so shall our pastor. So I want to encourage you, be faithful to the very end. Set your eyes upon Jesus, the author, perseverer, finisher of our faith. Set your eyes on Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, there is so many thoughts that are running through my head. I want to say so much more. I tell stories. I want to talk about this man that I love. Jesus, you are the one your eyes should be fixed on. Is where my energy, my desire should be to talk about Jesus. Father, would you put it upon our hearts that the goal, our Pastor Barrett said, the mission is Jesus. Proclaim Him. Him crucified. Lord, equip your people. Minister your people. Focus on Jesus. Thank you that we have been able to focus on Jesus because of what Rick was doing. Thank you that he pointed us to the Lord. Very simply, very clearly, so that even a child could hear and understand Jesus is the goal. Thank you that you tenderly speak to us. Father, by your grace, continue to minister to your people. May your peace of Jesus, the Prince of Peace, be upon us. Thank you that the peace of Jesus is secure in what he has accomplished. For not only Rick, but for those who believe. We ask this in the precious name of our Savior, our Lord, our King, our Prince of Peace. Amen. Jesus Christ. And all God said, and all God's people said,
Amen.
This last hymn that we're going to sing, I didn't know this. I knew part of the story, but at Ernie and Julie's wedding, they sang this song. And I was talking to, I think it was Carolyn, who was on the search committee that brought Rick to this church. They sang "It Is Well" at that service. And Rick put together this service. He wanted "It Is Well" with our soul to be sung at his funeral. So let's stand. Let us sing with great power and might. And talk to each other. Talk to our Lord. Proclaim, "It is well with our soul." Let us sing. Sing the doxology. Sing it just as triumphantly as we just did. Receive God's benediction. And now, may the Lord, who longs to be gracious to you, who waits on high to have compassion on you, who plants you firmly in the faith, established steadfast and unmovable, the hope of the gospel. And he who is faithful will do it. The Lord bless you, keep you, make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.